As we've been discovering in our trek through the scriptures regarding salvation, you can't talk about salvation without becoming very aware of something theologians refer to as penal substitution. Here we have the declaration of God of what took place on the cross, whereby Jesus paid the penalty. We hear the word penal in the word penalty. The penalty for the sins of God's people as he became a substitute for them, dying in their place. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6 is really central in understanding the gospel, and at the heart of the gospel is the cross. Surely our griefs he himself bore. It was our, but he. Hear these words over and over again. Our and he. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, the punishment for our well-being fell upon him, for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings, by his wounds, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, to fall on him. Penal substitution. God's love for this world is seen by the giving of his Son, especially in the giving of his Son in death. He suffered the penalty for sinners as a substitute. Last time we took quite some time to look at atonement and Passover under this theme of penal substitution. Each aspect is beautiful, glorious. Words cannot come out of our hearts through to our lips fast enough, and that's why so many hundreds of thousands of hymns have been composed relating to the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And it will be the theme of heaven for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who redeemed us to God by his blood, by his death for us on the cross. All of this is necessary because God cannot wink at sin and just say, oh, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, I just forgive you. No, that's not how the legal system works when we talk about God and his holiness. Sin is so treasonous that it has to be punished or else God is not just. And so sin will be punished. All sin will be punished, either on the sinner in hell or on the Savior on the cross. And there's such profound thoughts that engage our minds when we even contemplate that. I remember writing down something that I'm not sure where the source was, but it still lives with me. The definition of sin. What is sin? Someone somewhere came up with this as a definition. The glory of God not honored. The holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. Because all of that is true, God is just to be angry. Not only at sinners who sin, but at them at their very core. Not just angry that sin has occurred, but angry with the sinner. And God doesn't send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner to hell. God is justly stirred to an holy outflowing of fury. Why? Because sin is so grievous. I remember watching not too long ago a fairly new movie that came out, American Gospel, Christ Crucified, and there was an illustration there that I thought really hits the nail on the head. It goes something like this, and I've made a slight adaptation of what was in the movie. If I take a key out of my pocket and use it to scratch a rock found by the roadside, I've broken no law, and I will not face any consequences. If I go to an abandoned car dump site and take my key and scratch a trashed car there, people might say, hey, what are you doing? But that's about it. But if I go to a used car lot and use the key to scratch a used car, now I'm guilty of a criminal offense. But if I go to a Ferrari car lot and take the same key and scratch a brand new Ferrari, my punishment will now be way bigger because my guilt is intensified, and so is the punishment I will face. Now think about why. Why? Because of the value of the thing I sinned against. The value of the thing I scratched. Taking that analogy, think about God. God is infinitely holy, infinitely valuable. There's no way to convey in human language the worth and value of this infinite God. Therefore, any sin against an infinite God carries with it infinite punishment. And that's why the value of Christ's atonement for sinners on the cross is infinite. Praise the Lord. Question that comes up oftentimes is, since Jesus took our punishment, and if the punishment was hell forever, why didn't he need to go to hell forever to take away our punishment? Dr. R.C. Sproul, in a question and answer session, was asked that. Here's his answer, and I think it's a very good one. That's a question, to quote Sproul, that has been raised many times in church history, because the punishment for sin is eternal damnation, and even that is not adequate. Our rebellion is against God, who is of infinite worth and value, so that our sin is of an infinite variety. Even if we suffer eternity in hell, that can't really justly fulfill the measure of punishment that is our due. Obviously, Jesus did not spend eternity in hell. The argument that has been given and advanced throughout church history is that Jesus' atonement was of infinite value. Being of infinite value, it could cover and satisfy the demand for eternal punishment. Though the atonement was only temporal, the value of the Son of God suffering in our place for our sins, even for 5 minutes, was such that it would be accepted by God as a sacrifice to pay for the penalty that was our due. The only way that I know to work with that is to look at it in terms of the value of the sacrificial atonement that Christ made. I believe that's a very good answer, in that it's God himself who's been sinned against. He's the one who can put a value on the atonement of Christ in our place. And he has done so. And he has raised Christ from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. It was a total endorsement of who Jesus said he was, all that he is, and all that he did. When he said, "It is finished," God the Father raising him from the dead the third day says, "Yes. That's true. It is finished." So we looked a lot at the scriptures last time. We're going to go again to the scriptures today, and we're talking about the beauty of atonement, Passover. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." 1 Corinthians 5:7 talks of Christ as our Passover. And all of this was picture language, a type of what Jesus would do for us. Everything in the Old Covenant pointed to the greater sacrifice, the more perfect sacrifice of Christ. And that indeed is the theme of the book of Hebrews. To understand Hebrews, we must read and understand something of Leviticus, as I explained last time. And in Hebrews, there's the contrast between the Old Testament types and shadows and the greater sacrifice, the person of Christ and his work for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, picking up the theme of the writer speaking of the work of Christ, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, it speaks, well, verse 8, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation." But here's the contrast. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Picking up the theme in chapter 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices," that's talking of the old covenant sacrifices, "that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" That's the question that's asked. The obvious answer is, if it brought a perfect sacrifice, there wouldn't be a need of another. Absolutely. Verse 3, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then what we have in the rest of this wonderful chapter, Hebrews 10, is the contrast. Verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For," Hebrews 10, verse 14, "for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The tenses there are very revealing. By a single offering, that's in the past, he has perfected, he's accomplished something and perfected for all time a certain group of people who are being sanctified. They're on their way in sanctification. But in terms of their standing before God, they've been perfected. They are perfected. He has perfected for all time those people. So we have Christ as the one who is the offerer, as the high priest, and the offering. He offered himself without blemish to God. Hebrews 9:14. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And by his act of sacrifice, He propitiated the wrath of the Father. It's a word that I believe we really need to get in our system to understand the beauty of it, the worth of it. It refers to God being angry, and by the sacrifice of Christ, that anger is averted. Wrath has been taken away from us. He bore the wrath due to us. So Jesus is the place where atonement is made and wrath averted, and he's the mercy seat upon which the sacrifice is offered. He's the offerer, he's the offering, and he's the place, the altar, upon which the sacrifice is made. And he fulfills the scapegoat imagery of the Old Testament. For some of that, we can look in Romans chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 3. Romans 5 is great as well, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Romans 3, verse 25, speaking of those who have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24, talking of Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom, that's Christ, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. By his blood shed in death, he propitiated the Father, and it was God's plan for that to happen. It's a gift. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Righteousness is seen at the cross, because God's righteousness is seen by his meting out justice on the Son in the place of sinners. So that God is just, absolutely just, and able to justify sinners. It's absolutely amazing. Praise the Lord for it. Back to Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of this act of propitiation. Hebrews 2, verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, in the sense of providing redemption, salvation. The point here is that God did not become an angel to save angels. He became a man to save the sons of men. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There it is. To make propitiation. The removal of wrath by means of a sacrifice. 1 John 2, he is our propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe there it's speaking about not only Jewish people, but those from all around the world. What a message. Trust in Christ and you'll never face the anger of God in wrath. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I trust we're grabbing hold of this. The Christian will never face God's wrath. We can face his discipline at times and be aware of his discipline. But in the middle of discipline, he loves us. He loves us. We so undervalue sin, and therefore we undervalue the remedy for sin. God inflicts wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That's all present tense in Romans 1, verse 18. And when God is judging a nation, it's not that he's seen them sin and then judges them. That's certainly a big part of it. But also, God gives people over to their sin, and that itself is a judgment. Romans 2 speaks of those who are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. But God put Christ forward as a propitiation. Wrath is removed. In the sacrifice of Christ, our guilt is removed and propitiation is made. Wrath is averted. So, we have the sacrifice of Christ, we have the propitiation of Christ, and through the cross we also have the beauty of reconciliation with God. And that's huge because we were estranged, we were alienated. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, as sin occurred, Adam and Eve no longer ran towards God or enjoyed fellowship with him after sin had occurred, but hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. There's an alienation. Sin separates us from God. Book of Isaiah spells that out. I'm turning in my Bible to Isaiah 59. And verse 2, well, starting in verse 1, behold, see, look, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquity, in other words, God's not the problem here. He's not powerless to save. He can hear all right if you cry out to him. God's hand is not shortened. But your iniquities have made a separation. Hear that word? It's an alienation, an estrangement. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquities. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Sin separates us from God. Romans 5 tells us it was while we were in that state of alienation, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get on a religious kick to start searching for him. No, while we were in that state of estrangement, alienation, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Do you and I qualify? Yes, of course we do. Thankfully, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on to say, but now you're in Christ, you don't need to fear being estranged from him. Look what it says. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, by his death for us, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Again, that's what salvation is. That's what the rescue is. The greatest rescue is from the ultimate calamity, and that is to stand before God and face his wrath for our sin. That's it. And for Christ to come and save us, he saves us not from a purposeless life, although he does that. He saves us from something far worse. At the end of our life, standing before God, knowing we're going to be banished to an eternal place of torment, Christ has stepped into time on the cross and saved us from that wrath. It's not the devil's wrath, it's the wrath of God. Much more shall we be saved by him, by Christ, from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, hear that word, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Saints, rejoice. We were enemies, and now there's been a reconciliation because of Christ's death for us on the cross. Oh, thank you, Lord. My heart just wants to overflow with praise to God. This is not merely an intellectual exercise. It is that. We're looking at the scriptures. We're informing our minds of truth. But it is truth that will cause us to rejoice, not just now, but for eternity. Talking of Christ, it says in Colossians 1, verse 18, Paul writing, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, take first place. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, ultimately, what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us on the cross will, the ramifications will be seen not only in a people redeemed, but in all creation. Jesus will, and has by his death, put all things in place for a new heaven and a new earth to be realized. Everything is going to be put back to its proper position and into its perfection. Let me read that again, verse 20, Colossians 1, "And through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death," talking of the cross, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith." And again, the truly regenerate will continue in the faith, "stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Oh, thank you, Lord, again. It's just amazing. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of, again, Christ and his work of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just read verse 17, simply because I like it so much. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
I'm not going to comment on that. I'm just going to enjoy the wonder of it all. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of this. Verse 14. Verse 11. We need to go back a little bit. Oftentimes we rejoice in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, but the chapter hasn't finished at verse 10. It's remarkable as it continues in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, there was no greater divide. There's been no greater divide between peoples than the Jewish and Gentile divide. The Jews were the people of God. The Gentiles were not. The Jews were given the law of God. The others were not. The Jews were given so many privileges outlined in the opening verses of Romans 9. Blessings unique to them. Greater than the black and white racial divide. This is even bigger. The Jewish and the Gentile divide. And hear this. It was God that made that distinction. God separated the Jews from the Gentiles. God's the one that initiated this. And yet in the cross, he's brought the Jew and the Gentile together. Profound. Here again, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, separated from the Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah, remember. He's also the Messiah for the world. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What's the big deal with that? Well, you weren't among Israel. You weren't in the place where God was having relationship. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of promise. God never made a promise to Belgium or the United States or China. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. That was your condition. But, thank God again for the but. We've had an amazing but in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, raised us from spiritual death. But now, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. Might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's to the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Reconciliation. We needed it because of estrangement. And that's the whole point of salvation. Not merely to not have to deal with our guilt. Not merely to go to heaven. But that we might come to God in reconciliation. No longer facing estrangement forever. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Hear these words. Again, we're talking about the suffering of Christ on our behalf, the one time sacrifice of Christ for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's Christ the righteous for us the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us to God. And that's the work of a mediator. Those who know something of the business world know that at times there are disputes between management and the workforce, between the leaders and those who are the workers. And when they cannot bring a resolution between the two, a mediator is called, someone who can at least attempt to bring the two estranged parties together. Now, hear this. Jesus is the mediator, and according to 1 Timothy, he's the only mediator between God and man. And a mediator is only needed because there's estrangement. There's hostility. We've already seen that it's our sins that has brought the separation. Now, some earthly mediators are fairly good at their job. They have a good percentage rate when it comes to their work of mediation. But Jesus is the perfect mediator. And again, this is something that has huge ramifications theologically. Because in his work as mediator, he is able to represent both parties. He's truly God and truly man. Again, it's profound. And in his work of mediation, he has 100% work performance, if I can put it in those earthly terms. Why? Because he fully represented us at the cross. Us being his sheep, his people, the people of God. Not everybody in the world. Remember the night before he died, he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you gave me. That's who I'm representing in my prayer. And that's who he represented on the cross. And again, this is seen in the life of the Old Testament high priest. When he went in to make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, one person in the nation, one time a year, he didn't go in to bring a sacrifice for the Canaanites or the Jebusites or any of the other estranged groups out there, but for the people of Israel, the 12 tribes. His costume, his uniform, in real terms, marked out the 12 tribes. That's who he was representing, the people of God. And he brought a sin offering.
so that atonement could be made for them. Christ on the cross bore the names of all those the Father had given him. And before the Father, he made atonement for them and brought the two estranged parties together by his death on the cross. How beautiful. He propitiated the Father's wrath against them by taking their punishment on himself. We refer to this as particular redemption. Limited atonement is another word for it, but unless you're a universalist and believe everybody's going to be saved, which is a heresy, every Christian believes some people go to hell. And so everyone who's orthodox in some way limits the atonement. Otherwise, everyone's going to heaven, even the devil. That's not what happened, you know that. So either we limit the atonement in its power, how do we do that? Well, we just say that he's done what he can, but he needs you to choose so that you can make what he did at the cross effectual and make it happen in your life. That's one view. He did it for everybody in the exact same way. That's the assumption. Or I believe the biblical position is he went to the cross and powerfully, effectually, and effectively paid the penalty for the sins of God's people as their substitute. He paid the penalty for the sins of God's people as a substitute for them. The angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save," not try to save, "he will save his people from their sins." We saw it in the latter part of Isaiah 53, who the us all actually are. And the book of Revelation speaks of the people that he has redeemed. Let me finish with that. It's a good place to stop. And I hope you're basking in the beauty and the wonder of Calvary, as I am as we walk through these scriptures. Talking of the redeemed in heaven, they sang a new song. And again, whenever you see the phrase new song, it's not referring to mainly a new song that's never been composed before. I guess it could have that connotation, but if you actually check it out and trace it through, whenever the people of God sang a new song, it was always about redemption. Redemption. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," talking of his death, "and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Again, notice the consistency here of what we read in Scripture. Not that you redeemed or ransomed everybody, but you ransomed people from, X, out of. You redeemed people out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. There'll be people from all walks of life, every kind of color of skin, pigment, every kind of accent, every kind of people group, every kind of language, all around the throne. Why? Because Jesus redeemed them. He actually redeemed them. And he made them a kingdom and priests to our God. He is the sacrifice for sin. He propitiated the Father's wrath, and he has brought reconciliation. There's no longer the Jew and Gentile divide. We're one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your great work for us. We've never come to see it so clearly as you layer upon layer, just laying out your word. As we do, we just are left in awe and wonder at your grace to us. Penal substitution. Surely you bore what should have been ours to bear. Our griefs, you yourself bore. Our sorrows, you yourself carried. You are pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment due to us was upon you, and by your wounds we are healed. So many aspects to this, but Lord, we're just a thankful people. Write these truths in our hearts. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.